Today was the day many people count as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was not the first and the only. There were reformations being attempted in many other places as well, not only Germany but France. And there was over in Switzerland, in the Netherlands. So Luther comes to the bit of the forefront because he's the first that actually went and made clear some of the troubles that he was having with the Roman Catholic Church, which held sway over so many countries, and the Pope really holding such a position of power that he was the one that chose who would be king and who would not be, and the tremendous power they had over the lives of people. Overlooked as part of the title of a historic event, this word Reformation. The whole thrust was for the church to return to where it had come from, what it was in the beginning. It was not to introduce something new, not a rejection of the foundation, but a desire to return to it. It has been called by some a rebellion, but it's not the case. It was a challenge to the Church of Rome to return to the faith, the apostolic truths. Anytime you read someone who writes about the Reformation and will say and have come up with a phrase like the new teachings that came out of the Reformation, the moment you hear them say that there were new teachings that come out of the Reformation, you know they don't know what they're talking about. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. These are not new teachings. They represent what the Bible has always taught, particularly concerning salvation. These old and fundamental truths had been buried to a great extent under an avalanche of man-made, power-grasping, soul-destroying additions. The cornerstone of the Reformation would be the very biblical theme of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. The doctrine of justification has been constantly under attack. It was at least 40 years ago that D. James Kennedy started what was called evangelism explosion. It was an attempt to make an easy presentation of the gospel. And one of the major questions that would start the conversation would be this. You put to an unbeliever, if you were to stand before God today and he were to ask, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? Now, the answers that were given by unbelievers were generally pretty much the same, in the same light at least, maybe not word for word, but the same kind of idea. I've tried to live a good life. Well, I haven't murdered anybody or robbed any banks, or I've tried to live by the golden rule. But all this was to give the opportunity to lead to what was supposed to be the right answer. And the right answer was because I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Now, this is very good, and it's very true. It's a very good place to start. But it's only half the story. It's only half of the story. We just sang, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You see those two things, Jesus' blood and righteousness. You see, if you stop just at the blood, You've only gone halfway. And that's where, unfortunately, so much stops today. See, if God forgives my sins through Christ, that's amazing and wonderful. I mean, just you should every day take a moment to just think about that. That God has forgiven all your sins through Jesus Christ. If that doesn't move you each and every day, there's something that's desperately wrong. Because you're not really grasped what it means to be a sinner and what it took for you to be forgiven. So each day we should really, it would not be bad for us to preach the gospel to ourselves. That's an amazing and wonderful thing that Christ would come and die on the cross for my sins. But if we stop there, all that makes me is a forgiven sinner. Now that's pretty great. But at that point, all I am is a forgiven sinner. It does not make me righteous in the eyes of God. I need something else to be accepted by God. The righteous and holy God. You see, I can be forgiven, but even though I'm forgiven, I'm still unholy. I'm still unrighteous. And this is where we hit home when we talk about justification. Justification is the act of being declared righteous by God. Not by a priest, not by anybody else, but by God Himself. And when we look at our own confession of faith in chapter 11, there's a great description of this. First paragraph, those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies. Not by infusing righteousness into them, and we'll deal with that term infusing shortly. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in His death for their whole and soul, S-O-L-E, righteousness. They receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have, not of themselves, but it is a gift of God. Now, I've said this before, but I know that a lot of times I say things and sometimes I forget I said them. So, but hear well on this. Jesus did nothing for Himself. Jesus did absolutely nothing for Himself. Can you, even when Jesus ate to sustain His life, He did it so we would benefit. There's nothing that He did for Himself. There's no point in time where Jesus said, you know, I better be able to completely keep the law because if I don't, I'll go to hell. There was never one scintilla of self-interest in what Jesus Christ did. Everything He did for us. His active and passive obedience are totally necessary for our salvation. Everything He did for those whom He would save. Now again, as we are looking at this section on justification in paragraph 3, we read, Christ, by His obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those who are justified, and did by the sacrifice of Himself in the blood of His cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due to them, to make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice on their behalf. His obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead. You see the two working together, obedience, satisfaction, obedience, obeying the law of God 100%. That's why, as we brought out before, Paul talks about the first Adam. The first Adam was supposed to give 100% obedience, and he didn't do it. So the second Adam does. When Jesus was perfectly obeying the law of God, his perfect obedience was not for his sake, but for our sake, because he did for us what we could not do. So one of the greatest statements we find in all of Scripture, at least in my estimation, comes from 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. I know I've seen it on one of the walls of the Sunday school classrooms, which delights my soul to see. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin, there's the righteous one, to be sin for us, taking on our sins. How can he do it? Because he's righteous. That we might become the righteousness of God. You see, without that righteousness, we can't be before God. We can't come into his presence. Justification in its most basic and simplest form is being declared righteous by God. Thus, having been declared righteous, we are accepted by God. You know, there has been a lot of usage of, over the years by evangelists and others, and to some degree, okay. But Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We have to all appear, he says. And what's happened? We're going to receive in our bodies what we have done, or we have received what we've done in our bodies. And for some, there's still a lot of fear. If you're in Christ, that's not time for you to fear. If you're not in Christ, oh my, you better have trembling knees at this point. But if you're in Christ, no. Because you see, our sins are covered. We stand in his righteousness. And there's no way God's going to look at us and say, I've got these 859 things that you did just in a week. Just think, if every one of us had to answer for every one of our sins, how long judgment would take. But Christ has atoned for our sins. There is nothing. We will stand before him dressed in the righteousness of Christ without a bit of fear. Only joy. As he says, enter into the joy of my salvation. Enter into the kingdom. He made him who knew no sin. That's the active obedience of Christ. Tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Why do you think at the very beginning of the earthly ministry of Christ, the devil came and tempted him for 40 days in the wilderness? If Christ were to sin, there would be no righteousness, no cross, no salvation. The devil's domain would remain untouched. Certainly, without no sin of his own to atone for, he could take on our sins and atone for them. But that would still leave us in need to do something, to be declared righteous. Remember the rich young man who came up to Jesus and said, what good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom? Now, we look at that question, we say there's a lot wrong with that question, but there's something right about it too. And the right thing about it is, he knew in himself, in the way that he was, it was not enough to be accepted by God. What if it were the case that Jesus, up to the point of salvation, forgave us of all our sins? Then, for the rest of our lives, we would need to follow the law of God perfectly. How are we doing with that? For what Christ did made it so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Those last two words, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now again, we should be pretty well awake today. Extra hour sleep and all that. Do you realize what happened? As Luther would call, the great transaction took place. Great transaction. We give Christ our sins, He gives us His righteousness. What a transaction that is. I give Him my sins, He says, here, you have my righteousness now. If you can speak of that with some kind of detached academic kind of air, I don't know how you can do that. The eternal Son in the flesh takes on our sins and says here, in the place of your sins, I'll give you my righteousness. That's why we sing. Sometimes I wonder when we sing, are we really listening? Are the words coming? Dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. I could do a hop, skip, and a jump over that, for sure. Look, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. By which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. How do we do that? How are we to be holy and without blame before God? Not in our strength. Not in our ability. It's got to be the righteousness of Christ accounted to us. And by that righteousness, what do we find? That's what made us accepted in the Beloved. As long as we're in Christ, we're accepted. And we'll never be out of Him. Accepted in the Beloved. In the whole history, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the issue has not been, I accept God. It is, how am I going to be accepted by God? I, in the Old Testament, as a precursor and understanding that there had to be this great sacrifice, I had to bring the best of my flock, a spotless lamb, in order for what? Not only to have my sins forgiven, but for God to accept me. When I gave this to God, I gave it to the priest after I had slaughtered it and cut it up and he did the right thing with it that was supposed to be done. Now I thought, well, this is how God says I'll be accepted. And the whole point was to show us that there's a great acceptance. There's something far beyond the spotless lamb that will be fulfilled in the person of Christ. Isaiah 53 and verse 11, speaking of Christ, says, He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall do what? He shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. again, in our confession in paragraph 1, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul only righteousness. Now, if you would turn, since if you're in Ephesians, you've got a short turn to make into Philippians. And in Philippians chapter 3, how much this proves again our confession that what was coming out of the Protestant Reformation came straight out of the pages of Scripture. Philippians 3 verse 7, Paul talking about his past and the tremendous achievements of his past and how he was well thought of religiously. It says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now here's verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. God giving us righteousness. Sometimes I'm amazed at the fact that God would even hear any prayer that I utter, and then to know that he set it up and put it in motion that I would receive Christ's righteousness. Oh, friends, this is so good. But let us go further. For I hope by the time I finish, I've fully shown how this justification by faith alone in Christ alone is not a teaching that came out of the Reformation, but what was taught to the very first believers. If we go to Romans chapter 5, Romans 5, verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, what? Many will be made righteous. In Adam we fall, but in Christ we rise. In Adam we're made sinners. In Christ we're made righteous. And it's all, you notice, it was by an act of Adam that we became sinners. And so it is by the acts of Christ that we become righteous. For by one man's obedience we were made sinners. So also by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. How are we made righteous? By Christ's obedience. His righteousness accounted to us. Quickly, how do we receive this righteousness? Well, our confession makes a good clarification. God also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them. Righteousness is not injected into us. It's not like we're little cups of hot water that a divine tea bag is dipped into, and slowly and surely it oozes out from the tea bag and turns us into proper tea. That's not how it happens. Instead, it's something accounted to us, placed on our account, so that God sees the righteousness of his Son when he looks on us, for we are in Christ. Accounted to means to credit or to ascribe. Just as if you see someone in a uniform, perhaps a dark blue uniform and a badge, you would ascribe to them that they are with the police. Or if I said to you that someone had $2 million in their bank account, you could say, well, then we can ascribe to them millionaire status. And so when Christ's righteousness is put on our account, we can be ascribed as righteous. Who does this? Well, one last place in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. There's the parameters in which all things work together for good. Those who love God, and those who are the called according to His purpose. And those verse 29, for whom He foreknew. Not what He foreknew about them, but that person whom He knew. That intimate knowledge, that intimate relationship He already had. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now watch, again, watch the whom and the these in verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom these? Same people. Whom He called, these He did what? He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. I forget which Puritan it was that wrote about this, and he said, here's the golden chain of salvation. And see each precious leak, whom He called, these whom He called, He also justified, and whom He justified, these and only these He glorified. Notice, in that passage, there are eight he's and there are no you's. Eight he's, no you's. Means He did everything. We did nothing. It's an act of God. Heavy winds hit so many areas of our country. We sadden for the people who had such great loss. Roof blown off a house. Insurance company says it's an act of God. I didn't know the insurance companies were very religious, but that's pretty amazing. Now you look at a roof blown off a house and say, that's a lot of power. But God justifies us. He calls us. He justifies us. And He glorifies us. That blows the roof off my brain. It's an act that He has done to us. And the great thing about that is whatever God does can't be undone. Whatever He does cannot be. As Jesus said, I open and no one can close. Luther went up against the church that taught that it was faith plus works. You had to do something to be considered righteous. The whole system of external acts now were devised by the church. They had left the foundation and built something new and insisted that it was old. It was a different gospel. And Paul says if someone, an angel or whatever, comes to you preaching a different gospel, let him be accursed, because that person's cursing your soul. And so Rome preached a different gospel, which was no gospel at all. Rome made Jesus to be only half a Savior. And the sad thing is, that same kind of thought is rampant in churches around the world. Why do we remember? Why do we remember the Reformation? Because the same tendencies that existed then exist today. So very many do not know that salvation, justification, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But every one of you knows that. Let's stand together for prayer.